it's been a little hot on the outside, but it's been good to hear from the Lord and to hear from His good word. I want us to pray, and then we'll be ready with our scripture reading. I'm going to read several passages this morning from the word of the Lord, and we'll be ready with these verses in just a few moments. Our Heavenly Father, it is with gratefulness and with thanksgiving that we come into Thy presence. Once again, we thank You for saving us and redeeming us unto Yourself. Thank Thee for that precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, that we might have forgiveness and remission of our sins. We ask Your blessings upon every person that's here this morning under the tabernacle. I would ask Your blessings upon every church that's represented. Our Father, I pray, help us, Lord, to be truthful and honest with the word of the Lord. Our Father, I pray for divine wisdom as we look into Thy truth again this morning. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. I want you to take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. We're looking this week at the subject, the marvelous person of the Spirit of God. And we have dealt with His personality. And now this morning we're going to deal with the subject, the baptism of the Spirit. Maybe tomorrow morning or Friday morning I'll be able to deal with the filling of the Spirit of God. I'm going to give a contrast a little bit later on between the baptism of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now as you read these verses, I want you to keep in the back of your mind that Paul is writing to saints. Chapter 1 tells us that in the opening verses. Now, they certainly were not very saintly, but they were saints because they were sanctified ones. There's a vast difference between what the Bible teaches and what Roman Catholicism teaches. Roman Catholicism makes a man a saint after he's been dead long enough that all of the people have forgotten about all of the exploits that he did in his lifetime. But God, on the other hand, is making saints out of people while they live. And these are saints of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we find that they are carnal, they are childish, they are conceited, they are confused, they are charismatic, and they are Corinthian. And in those days, if you called a man a Corinthian, you'd better get ready to either fight or pucker, one or the other. It's sort of like calling a man a curse word in our day. Now, these Corinthians were not only saints, but they were in Christ. Now, keep that in the back of your mind as we look at these verses today. In chapter number 12 and verse number 12, "For as the body is one," that is the human body, "I am many members to this body of mine. For as the body is one," he's talking about the human body, "and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." And if you study the mysteries of the New Testament, That is one of the mysteries of the New Testament. How that God by the Holy Ghost can take Jew and Gentile and redeem them and put them in the same body. Whether we be bond or free, and having been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. That would be members also. Now you'll notice in these verses of Scripture, and I want you to mark this beside of these verses because it'll help you. You'll notice in these verses of Scripture that the baptism of the Spirit is not sought, but it is wrought. It is a work of God by the Holy Ghost that whereby He puts you into that body, into the body of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians, just back up a chapter, I'm reading these in sort of reverse order, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, baptism speaks of identification. This is symbolical. Moses, no way possible. Moses could have baptized 2.5 million people. When they left the land of Egypt and came, of course, to the Red Sea. They were all baptized unto Moses. It says, in the cloud and in the sea. Now look at Romans chapter 6, if you will, please. Here's another verse of Scripture. Paul says, beginning with verse 1, and I read these verses. He says, "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now you'll notice he's not talking about the eradication of sin or the eradication of the old man, but the child of God that is in Christ has been separated from sin's control, and the believer does not have to give in unto sin or to his sin nature. Now, verse 2, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, here's a much debated verse of Scripture. I guess that this verse of Scripture is more debated than any other verse, single verse, in the Word of God. Verse 3, and I'll show you how to interpret this verse. If you'll just draw a circle around a couple of words, I don't think you'll ever have any problem with this again. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus?" Draw a circle around the two words, "into Jesus." Now, water baptism, question, does water baptism put you in Christ? If that is true, then that is salvation by works. Salvation, of course, is by grace, through faith, plus nothing, and minus nothing. You draw a circle around that word, those two words, then you can rule out water baptism in this verse that so many people contend is water baptism. It says, "Into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. His death became my death, His burial became my burial, and His resurrection became my resurrection, and His ascension became my ascension." And a child of God is not somebody on the earth looking toward heaven, but a child of God is somebody that's already positionally in heaven, seated with Christ in heavenly places. He is somebody in heaven looking toward this earth. That's actually what the word Hebrew, the Hebrew word for Hebrew, that God uses in connection with His servant Abraham, means. It means from a man from another country. And that's actually what we are. We're citizens of another country. Now there's one other verse of Scripture that is found. You need not turn to this. But beginning in Ephesians chapter number 5, I believe that's the verse of Scripture, chapter 4, excuse me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and verse number 5, we find that it says, there is one body, that is the body of Christ, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. Now that's not saving faith in that verse of Scripture. The word faith is used in many, many different ways in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:1, by faith. You see in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 1. And so that is talking about just simply taking God at His word. He says that faith, by faith, is the evidence of things not seen. For instance, Paul talks about having made shipwreck of faith. Now, you cannot lose saving faith, but you can lose personal faith. You might ought to jot that down someplace. A lot of people have lost personal faith. I'm glad that you can't lose saving faith. In Luke 18:8, it says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith in the earth? He's not talking about saving faith in that verse of Scripture. He's talking about the entire body of the revealed truth of God. Jude talked about contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. He's talking about the entire body of the revealed truth of God. In Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. He says that it is, faith is the gift of God. Faith is a channel whereby we receive His grace. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That is not water baptism in that verse of Scripture. You say, well, it doesn't say so in chapter number 4 and the rest of the verses, beginning with verse 7 and on down. Well, if you'll compare Scripture with Scripture, and you'll find out that He's not talking about water baptism. Now, with that in mind, I want to briefly review for the benefit of some of you that have not been here until now. I said to you the other morning, on the very first morning, that there are over 300 names that are given to the Spirit of God in the Bible. I said to you that in the Old Testament, the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God is different than the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God in this dispensation. And the best way that I can illustrate this is to say what I said yesterday. The work that is called regeneration, the work that is called the indwelling, and then there is the baptism, and then there is the sealing of the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. All of these are four works of God by the Holy Ghost that are confined to this present dispensation. Yesterday I dealt with the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God in the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. Once again, the Spirit of God will come upon men as He came upon men in the Old Testament. I said to you that when the Spirit of God comes upon men in the tribulation, It will be the oil of the Spirit of God that will enable them to embrace the gospel of the kingdom. Just like the Spirit of God convicts you and brings you to the place where you can embrace the gospel of the grace of God in this dispensation. But then we find that they will embrace the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. That's the same message that John the Baptist preached. We're preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and I dealt with the different facets of the gospel on yesterday morning. You'll have to get the tape. I also said to you that every believer is indwelt with the Spirit of God. Every believer is regenerated. Every believer is baptized by the same Spirit into the same body. Now, a lot of people want fellowship with charismatics. I do not romance charismatics, and I'll tell you why in just a few moments, if time permits. I said to you that on yesterday morning that every believer is sealed with the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. During the great tribulation, they will be sealed only for the kingdom, not unto the day of redemption. And so these four works of the Spirit of God are confined only to this present dispensation. The church has a particular privilege and position in Christ that no other people have ever had in past dispensations or will have in future dispensations. I also dealt yesterday morning with the ministry of the Spirit of God in the millennial kingdom of Christ upon this earth. There are many outlines that I could give you about on the Spirit of God. I like the little outline. If I'm just preaching generally on the Spirit of God, I like this outline. Who is He? Where is He? And why is He? I also mentioned to you yesterday morning that the Spirit of God is a gift that we receive. I also mentioned to you yesterday how that the Spirit of God is a guide that shall remain. And also mentioned to you how that He's one that can be relied upon. The reason He knows the way home is because He has been there before. I have never been to heaven myself, but there is one on the inside of me in the person of the Spirit of God that has been that way before. You see, I also mentioned to you, and I want all of you to get this, that we're not here Monday morning. God the Father has a name above every other name. That is the name Jehovah Yahweh. God the Son has a name which is above every other name. This is the name Jesus that is talked about in Philippians 2. But the name that the Spirit of God has, which is above every other name, is the word Comforter. Jesus went back to heaven. It was of necessity that He go back to heaven so the Comforter would come. And the word Comforter simply means I will not leave you comfortless or like a bunch of orphans alone in the world, but I will come unto you. Our body, my body, and your body is a temple of the Spirit of God. We need to remember that. And the only home that the Spirit of God has while He is away from home is my body and your body. Keep that in the back of your mind. The Spirit of God inaugurates. The Spirit of God informs. The Spirit of God investigates. The Spirit of God ensures and dwells and feels and doctrinates. The Spirit of God intercedes. He invests. He influences. He invites. He introduces. He interrogates. He incriminates. He impregnates. He incorporates, He infiltrates, and He investigates, and He intoxicates. You need to remember that also as you study. I said to you also yesterday morning that the Spirit of God is a person. I dealt with personal names. I dealt with personal attributes. And on and on and on. I said to you that there are three major attributes. There are moral and absolute and natural attributes. God the Father possesses these attributes, and God the Son possesses the same attributes, and so does the Spirit of God. He is not an id, He is not a thing, He is not an influence, He is not something. He is somebody. He is a person. Now this morning we're going to deal with one of the facets of the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. We're looking at the subject, the baptism of the Spirit of God. Now, there are eight words that are used in the New Testament that you need to get a hold of. And in these eight words, these words set forth the mission and the ministry of the Spirit of God in relation to the saints of God. The first one is the word regeneration. That is simply the new birth. I'll deal with that a little bit later. There is the baptism in Acts chapter 1, verse number 5. We find that it says, "And ye shall be baptized with the Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, I want to caution you right here. I said to you yesterday morning, and you need to get a hold of this, that the book of Acts is an experimental book, or experiential book, I should say. It is not a doctrinal book. It is not a dispensational book. The first 11 chapters of Acts deals with the ministry of the Spirit of God. Then in the first eight chapters of the book of Acts deals with the ministry of the Spirit of God. And then chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 deals with the Word of God. It is predominant. And then from chapter 12 to 28, these chapters deal with the man of God. So you have the Spirit of God that is predominant, the Word of God that is predominant, and then you have the man of God that is predominant. On the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, Acts 1:5 says that ye shall be baptized not many days hence with the Holy Ghost. If you'll read Acts chapter number 2, you'll find out that the word baptism is not found in that chapter. Although we do know, because of what is said in chapter number 10, the latter part of that chapter, in chapter number 11, that these people on the day of Pentecost were put into the body of Christ, but it says they were all filled with the Spirit of God. Now I say this to you, I believe that they were baptized and filled with the Spirit of God at the same time. But I would also remind you that this is not necessarily the norm that is talked about in the rest of the book of Acts. Here's something else. I think I just mentioned this on yesterday. But we find that there are three ways, of course, they receive the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. Let me run over that if I may. There is a divine order. First of all, there is the order for the Jews. There was faith in Christ. Then there was water baptism. And then there was the reception of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there was the Samaritans. Different altogether. Faith in Christ, water baptism, laying on of hands, and then the reception of the Spirit of God. And then the Gentiles that are talked about in Acts 10, verse 34 to 44. The order is this, and has been since. faith in Christ, then the reception of the Spirit of God. You automatically are indwelt with the Spirit of God. And then there is water baptism. So keep this in the back of your mind as we look into our study this morning. So there is regeneration. Get a hold of that word. There is the baptism of the Spirit. Get a hold of that word. There is indwelling of the Spirit. There is the gift of the Spirit. In Acts 2:38, that's a much debated verse of Scripture. The old water dogs or Camelites, the Church of Christ, they believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. And boy, do they go to town on that verse. They even teach all of their theological students in their seminary exactly how to say the word to be baptized. Not only that, but there is the earnest of the Spirit of God in Ephesians 1, verse number 14, and that carries with it the connotation of a down payment or a guarantee. Then there is the anointing of the Spirit of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. That's what we need to pray for. When we get up to sing, we can be filled with the Spirit of God, but we must have that anointing. Whenever we get up to preach or teach a Sunday school class or whenever we witness, we can be filled with the Spirit of God and still not have that anointing of God. Have you ever studied all the week, you preachers that are here, and you studied and studied and studied and you couldn't hardly wait, you prayed and you couldn't hardly wait to get to the house of God. And when you finally got to the house of God, nothing went right. I mean, the pianist couldn't half play and nothing was right. Everything was wrong. You got up to preach and man alive, it felt like you had to fight hell by the acre all the time you were preaching or trying to preach. And you didn't have that anointing that you needed for that church. And other times, you have come to the house of God, maybe you haven't studied, or maybe you haven't even prayed as much as you had prayed in the incident that I was talking about. And yet you got up to preach and everything was right. Crossed every T, you dotted every I, you put in every period. And everything was right because there was that anointing of God in that service and upon the speaker. And then last of all, there is the filling of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled," be controlled with the Spirit of God. That is a command. We are not commanded to be baptized. We're not commanded to be sealed. We're not commanded to be indwelt, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. That is your birthright. It is not optional. A lot of people seem to think that it's optional for the preacher. But it's not optional. It is your birthright to be filled with the Spirit of God. And maybe I'll have time to deal with that on tomorrow. Now, we come this morning to the subject of the baptism of the Spirit. I would remind you that there are two words that you need to get a hold of that are literally almost on the front page of every religious periodical in our day. There is the word charismatic. We hear that every day of our lives, almost. You hear it before church, you hear it after church. The word charismatic comes to us from the word charisma. And the word charisma is a Greek word which means gift of grace. Now you need to remember in the New Testament that there is the gift of the Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit. Then there is the fruit of the Spirit, and then there are the graces of the Spirit. So the word charisma is where we get the word charismatic from. The second word is, I laugh almost every time that I use this word, and that is the word glossolalia. That's sort of hard to say maybe for some of you. These two words, glossolalia, comes to us from two Greek words. The word glossia, which means tongue. Think about that when you think about your tongue, glossia. And then there is the word lalia. That's where we get the word lava from. And that is the Greek word which means to speak or speech in the New Testament. Now, I want to say this, that a noteworthy feature of this 20th century church is the charismatic movement within the ranks of the church. Charismatic movement is invading and bleeding over even in Baptist churches. Not only Southern Baptists, but also independent churches as well. By speaking in tongues, the glossolalias usually mean genuine languages that have been learned, genuine language never learned, but supernaturally spoken. I want to ask you a question. If the Pentecostals or the glossolaliasts, those that speak in tongues, if they had received the gift of tongues, why do they send their missionaries to learn a foreign language to the same school or schools that the Baptist send their missionaries to learn the language? I said to you yesterday morning, if speaking in tongues is right, then everybody ought to be doing it. If speaking in tongues is wrong, then nobody ought to be doing it. We find that the word charisma that I mentioned a while ago, it refers to such charismatic people who profess to have received the gift of healings and supernatural utterances in languages that have been given by the Spirit of God. The charismatics contend that such manifestations do still exist today among believers. Where did it all begin? How did all this confusion come about? Well, I want to give you a little bit of history, if I may. Mainline denominations in our day, Roman Catholics, and then there are the Christian Businessmen's Association, and then, of course, there are the Pentecostals, Church of God, one thing and another. They are promoting the doctrine of speaking in tongues in our day, and the confusion has arisen over the term, the baptism of the Spirit. Now, where did it all begin? Question. It has its roots in early Methodism. The early Methodists they received the nickname Shouting Methodist. Nothing wrong in shouting. But there is something wrong with wildfire. You see, somebody said, well, I'd rather have a little wildfire and have no fire at all. But that don't hold water, friend. In the 18th century, John and Charles Wesley were walking down the street of London, and they went in a mission, John especially. Charles did the singing, John did the preaching. He was in a backslidden state if he'd ever been saved at all. God set a fire in the gable end of his soul, and he left the old state church went down into the backer fields and the cotton fields and the corn fields and began to evangelize. And that was foreign to the state church. The old state church would pull their glasses down on their nose and say, why, their methods are not like ours. And that's where the Methodists got their nickname Methodist from. But they also got that nickname Shouting Methodist. We find that in the early part of the 19th century, we see that under the revivalism of a man by the name of Charles G. Finney, he was a great man and greatly used of God. But we find that the charismatic movement has its roots all the way back to Charles Finney and to John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley, if you'll read his journals, you will have to admit that he taught a definite second work of grace apart from regeneration and apart from the remission of sins. F.B. Meyer is another person that believed in a definite second work of grace. A.J. Gordon, A.B. Simpson, Andrew Mary, R.A. Torrey, all of these men taught a baptism of the Holy Ghost apart from salvation. Now, immediately, whenever you say something to a charismatic about all of his or her confusion, they say, well, one of yours believed in the baptism of the Spirit apart from regeneration. Your man by the name of R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was a good man. I think that if R.A. Torrey was alive today, he would use or change the terminology that he used in those days. But listen to what R.A. Torrey taught. And they literally they crammed this down our throats as Baptists. In R.A. Torrey's book entitled What the Bible Teaches, here's what he says, and I quote, a man may be regenerated by the Holy Ghost and still not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit, but every believer has not the baptism with the Spirit of God, though a believer may have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That statement confuses a lot of Baptists. Modern Pentecostalism arose among Christians who were hungry for more than they were getting in the average dry church. And this more that they were seeking came about in the form of speaking in tongues. There's no excuse for a church being cold. No siree. But at the same time, you can go from one extreme to another extreme. This outburst took place, that is, speaking in tongues, first of all, in 1901, in Topeka, Kansas. In 1901 is the first outburst that we know about in our country since the Dark Ages, and even before that. Now let me say this to you, and I want to inject this thought right here and get this. In Ephesians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and in Romans 12, these are the only passages in the New Testament that talks about the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. And if you'll notice in these passages, there are 18 gifts of the Spirit that are listed. 12 of these are stationary, 6 are signed gifts. There has never been a day since the days of the apostles that the church has been without these stationary gifts. There has never been a day since the days of the apostles that the church has had these sign gifts. Boy, that's a mouthful, and you need to get a hold of that. There is nothing in 2 Corinthians about tongues, not a word in 2 Corinthians about tongues. There is nothing in Ephesians about tongues. Although the other gifts, some other gifts of the Spirit are listed, there's nothing in Colossians, there's nothing in Philippians, and there's nothing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the church at Thessalonica was the second best church in the New Testament. Probably the church at Philippi was the best church. So we see that this outburst of what is called the baptism of the Spirit that is evidenced in speaking in tongues, it came in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. And then it sort of died down until 1906. There was another outburst of what is called the baptism of the Spirit evidenced by speaking in tongues. In a certain sense, every Christian is charismatic. In a certain sense, the entire church or the body of Christ is charismatic in that the church possesses gifts that are given to individuals in the church, of course, that enables them or enables Christ to operate in and through His body. I think when the Word of God is given preeminence and sound Bible doctrine is stressed, the claims of the charismatic movement will have to be rejected. Now, what about Southern Baptists? I was a Southern Baptist for 12 years, or maybe a little longer than that. I left the Southern Baptist Convention because of liberalism. There was a man at Southeastern Theological Seminary who said, and Wake Forest included, he said no honest, thinking, intelligent man could believe the Bible to be the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. And I said, they've got my last dollar. The cooperative program's got my last dollar. The Association of Missionary came, and I said, I'm leaving. I'm not participating in liberalism or modernism. And he said, you're just being stubborn. He said, we're going to see to it that you never preach in any other Baptist churches in the country. We're putting your name down in Raleigh. I said, go to it, brother. I said, I serve a God who opens the doors and closes the doors. When He opens them, nobody can close them. Whenever He closes them, nobody can open them. The man who stood in my living room and said that to me, he's been selling house trailers for the last 20 years. He's out of the ministry, and I turn down 10 meetings every week that rolls around. Yes, sirree. Now, you see, when believe in sound Bible doctrine, you'll have to reject the charismatic movement. For instance, Southern Baptists. I'm not talking about the charismatics. Southern Baptists have 320 ordained women in the ministry. I was in Louisville, Kentucky, went to Louisville Theological Seminary to look through their library. I know what I'm talking about. They had a sign on the front of the office door trying to recruit women to enter the ministry. There is a ministry for women, but women are not to be ordained. Women are not to preach. They're not to have authority and usurp authority over the man. you see. And the charismatic lady said the other day, she's preaching on the radio, and she said, Paul said you ought not to preach. A woman ought not to preach, but I don't care what Paul said. I'm going to preach anyway. That's what she said. And so help me, at the very end of her sermon, she said, I want you to tune in next Saturday, same time, same station, and I'm going to preach on the subject, and many false prophets shall arise. There are some things that you'll reject if you just believe what the Bible says. Pentecostals hold that subsequent to conversion, there is a spiritual baptism that is evidenced by glossolalia, or by speaking in tongues, as on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, they did not speak in an unknown tongue, but every man heard in his or her own language, and there were 120 people in that upper room. Yes, sir. Now, there's something else I want to say. One reason for this is because many fail to see, as I said a while ago, that the book of Acts is not a doctrinal book. It's purely historical and purely experiential book of the New Testament. The baptism of the Spirit is not a second experience after salvation, but it is a vital and inseparable part of salvation. You're not saved unless you have been baptized with or in the Spirit of God. Baptism of the Spirit has to do with my position before God, not my experience with God. People who reject dispensational truth. Now, I told you yesterday, I believe in dispensational truth, but I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. Those who reject dispensational truth and believe in an all-time grace covenant, and they make no difference between Israel and the church, to them, this is a scriptural riddle for them to try to solve. Number one, what the baptism of the Spirit is not. Number one, it is not regeneration. I said to you yesterday morning that regeneration is not the indwelling. The indwelling is not the baptism. And the baptism is not the sealing, and the sealing is not regeneration. All of these are four works of God that are performed by the Holy Ghost of God that will never be repeated, and they can never be annulled. And although they are different, we find that they all take place instantaneously. The moment you get saved, you are indwelt. The moment you get saved, you are baptized. And the moment you get saved, you are sealed with the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. Baptism of the Spirit is not the new birth. Regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit always simultaneously. One who is regenerated is at the same time baptized with the Spirit of God. But regeneration is not the baptism of the Spirit. Let me put it like this. Regeneration is Christ in you. We see that the baptism of the Spirit is you in Christ. We find that regeneration is receiving spiritual life. Regeneration is a soul that is quickened from death unto life. Regeneration is a person receiving the Son of God, and the Son is in the Father. And you receive the Father At the same time, baptism of the Spirit is simply the taking out of, that is, the believer out of the old Adam and placing him eternally in Christ, in the body. There are 150 references in the New Testament to the believer being in Christ. All are references to Spirit baptism. Number two, the baptism of the Spirit is not regeneration. It's not the new birth. Number two, it's not the indwelling of the Spirit of God. All saved have the Spirit. A charismatic lady, she said she was a charismatic Presbyterian. Sit down beside of me on an airplane coming out of Kentucky a while back, and she was reading a New American Standard version of the Bible. There are 130 verses, complete verses, left out besides the ones that have been tampered with. Stick with the King James Bible. And she said that she was a charismatic Presbyterian. And she asked me, said, "Do you speak in tongues?" I said, "No, ma'am, I do not. Trying to control the one I've got, and I have a hard time doing that." I said, "How many members of the Godhead are there?" She said, "There's God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, and then there's the Holy Ghost." I said, "You mean there are four members of the Godhead?" She said, "Oh, I got the Spirit of Christ, but I've been seeking." I said, "Because Jesus never spoke in tongues." Hey, isn't it amazing in Matthew 11 that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman, and yet he never spoke in tongues, and he never performed a miracle? That's rather. Says about those apostates that they have not the Spirit. You got it? Whether or not an apostate is saved, read that verse of Scripture. They are sensual, natural. With the Spirit of God and not and he talks about baptism at the same time.
Repeated.
In the life of the believer. Number three. Hey, let me say this. This will make some of you mad as a devil.
Now you hear.
Every religious denomination that teaches doctrinally that you can be saved or if you could lose your salvation by sinning, how much sinning would you need to do to lose?
Dedicated
fact. It speaks of an unchanging purpose. It speaks of identification. It speaks of a finished transaction. It speaks of genuineness. It speaks of value. And it's... I change you, and if I change you, thou shalt have power with God and power with men. And friend, there's nothing wrong in you coming to God just like the night you came to Christ for salvation.